is the most important question for the practical Christian, and it's a question that we've touched on in our study of this wonderful book. The question is this: how can you tell the difference between the various voices that assail you as a Christian? Everyday Christians are being besieged by voices. On the one hand, there is the voice of the true lover of our souls, the Lord Christ himself, wooing us and loving us into becoming his bride. And on the other hand, there are other voices, seductive voices and attractive voices, trying to allure us away from Jesus Christ into other paths and other ways, not necessarily into outrageously anti-Christian ways, and not necessarily even into open immorality, but into less than the best we can be for Jesus. Now, how do you tell the difference between the various voices that assail you? And I think there's an important clue here, and it runs right throughout the Song of Songs. The contrast between the voices is the contrast between the extravagant and the simple. The wrong voices, typified here by the voice of Solomon trying to seduce this girl and win her for his harem, the wrong voices go too far and say too much. There is an extravagance and an unnaturality in Solomon's words. And even if you allow for the extravagances of Eastern metaphors and Eastern love poetry, which is full of eroticism, there is something forced and something unnatural in the way in which Solomon besieges this girl. If you care to look at one or two of these passages, in chapter 1, for example, he comes here at verse 9. I wonder how a modern miss would react to this in a discotheque. If her boyfriend said she looked like a mare, well, well, he would go home with a bee in his bonnet, at least, I'm sure. Chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, "I compare you, my love, to a mare of Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are comely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. But I'd like to give you more. We will make you ornaments of gold, studded with silver." Extravagant. If you think that doesn't go far enough, turn to chapter 3 and verse 6. The girl is dreaming, you see, and in the first half of chapter 3 she has a wonderful, pleasant dream about her true love, and then the nightmare begins at verse 6, because here comes this horrid Solomon again. What is that coming up from the wilderness like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of the merchant? Behold, it is the bed of Solomon, of course. About it are 60 mighty men of the mighty men of Israel, all girt with swords and expert in war, each with his sword at his thigh against alarms by night. Speak about extravagance. King Solomon made himself a palanquin. From the wood of Lebanon, he He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple. It was lovingly wrought within by the daughters of Jerusalem. Extravagance, you see, always going too far. Look into chapter 4. He starts an assault on the girl again. She's a country girl, you see. You'd think her head would be turned by all this flattery. She's got her head screwed on, though, like many another country girl. She's not going to be taken in by this fellow. He says, "Behold," chapter 4 and verse 1, "you are beautiful, my love." How many girls has he said that to, I wonder? "Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil," meaning her eyelashes are fluttering like dove's wings behind her veil. "Dear me. And this, your hair is like a flock of goats moving down the slopes of Gilead." Goats are black, you see. You can always spot them in the Middle East because they stand out against the yellow sand of the desert. Isn't that a bit much? Comparing the girl's tresses to goats moving down a hill. And verse 2 is preposterous. He tells her she's got lovely teeth. None of them are missing. What would a modern miss in a disco think of that? I thought it was gift horses you didn't look in the mouth. Here he is. "Your teeth," he says, "are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins. They match perfectly, and not one among them is bereaved. None of your teeth is missing. Your lips are like a scarlet thread. Your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an arsenal, whereon hang 1,000 bucklers, her jewelry, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, the twins of a gazelle, that feed among the lilies," and so on and so forth. Aren't you inclined to say, well, I am. Oh, I say, half a second. Don't you think you're going just a wee bit far with your compliments? There's a vulgarity about it. And there is a vulgarity in worldliness. Too much, too far, if I can make a contemporary analogy from the world of fashion. You see this rather forced and unnatural thing in some of the clothes that people wear today, particularly young people who are pressurized by big businesses and monopolies to wear certain sorts of clothes. Elvis the movie, if you've seen it, has started off a whole new fad and fashion for old-fashioned mods and rockers clothes, with Edwardian-style drainpipe trousers, long, long jackets with velvet lapels and duck's anatomy hairstyles. You see, if you know anything about Edwardian styles, you'll know that all of these are authentic, but they're exaggerations of the true. You see, they've been forced by the manufacturers, forced on and forced on, until it all becomes calculated and exaggerated. Forgive me, but I saw a young chap in the bank the other day, and how he got into his trousers, I could not conceive. They really looked as though he had cut them down the side, then folded them over and stitched them up while he was still standing in them. Or maybe, excuse me, maybe they just took the chap down to the factory and made the things round about him while he stood there. Forced and vulgar, saying too much and too loudly, and going too far. And in the end, that is the voice of the world in a Christian's life. And it came from Solomon's own personal extravagances. You know that Solomon lost the simplicity that his father David had. David was a much rougher chap than Solomon. He knew what it was to work hard, and he knew the deserts, the cold nights, and he knew what it was to fight with Philistines and with Moabites, the Moabites during the Moabite wars during the reign of David. He knew what hunger and thirst were, and he knew what it was to be hunted like a wild partridge over the hills of Judea. But for Solomon, the son, life came easy, and he was engulfed by a worldliness that said too much and went too far. Would you like to see his luxury in 1 Kings? 1 Kings chapter 10. Oh, he's come a long way from his father David, has this lad. 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 13. And King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba, 1 Kings 10 and 13, all that she desired, whatever she asked, besides what was given her by the bounty of King Solomon. And so she turned and went back to her own land with her servants. Now, how about this for magnificence? Now, the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold weight. Besides that which came from the traders, and from the traffic of the merchants, and from all the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the land, King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. What on earth for? Shouldn't a man of God be simple? Can a king not be simple? Should leaders of the church not be simple? I can recall being so disgusted when our moderator of the General Assembly visited our last presbytery, and I had to care for him as he went round all the American factories on Newhouse Estate. How they hired a vast, expensive limousine, like the Queen, the one the Queen drives in, with a special St. Andrew pennant and a burning bush on the bonnet. I thought Jesus was born in a manger. Can a king not be simple? It's one of the secrets of the Christian life, you know, the simplicity that is in Christ. Verse 16, King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. And the king put them into a special house of the forest of Lebanon. The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest gold. The throne had 6 steps, and at the back of the throne was a calf's head, and on each side of the seat were armrests and 2 lions standing beside the armrests. while 12 lions stood there, one on each end of a step on the 6 steps, the like of it was never made in any kingdom. This is a man of God. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon, for the king had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of King Hiram. And once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. What on earth for? Peacock is a useless bird, isn't it? You can hardly eat it. Just for show. And thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his presents, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses and mules, so much year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kuwait, and the king's traders received them from Kuwait at a price. A chariot could be imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so, through the king's traders, they were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. You mustn't stop there, because the next words are almost inevitable. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, and they not only ruined him, they ruined the monarchy. You see, there is in the spirit of worldliness always this tendency to overdo things and go too far, just as there is something in Satan that drives him on to go too far. You know that the Bible teaches that it's the daring and the effrontery and the impudence and the boldness of Satan that will be his undoing in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. There's an evil spirit in worldliness that pushes men on too much, too far, too soon. I recall being shocked when I first went to the United States to see the Jesus Revolution, as it was called then, and meet some of the Jesus people from the streets of America. And all these kids had been dropouts from school and from college and from their homes, and just dropouts from life. They were all on drugs and involved in sexual excesses and immorality. And the thing that really stupefied me was that they nearly all came from good homes. Rich, affluent, well-heeled, comfortable homes, no financial problems, and often no love. And they had been pushed by the powers of evil, by the evil spirit behind worldliness, to become more and more daring, too much, too soon, too far, more and more risky, more and more exploratory, until they ended in the gutters and the streets of the great cities of America. There is an evil spirit in worldliness. It says too much, and it's the spirit that is wooing the girl through King Solomon. And over against that, on the other side, you have the voice of Jesus, the voice of the girl's true love. And when he comes in, he calls her back to the natural, to the fields, to the country, to the simple life, to the lilies, to the sheep, to the vines, to the gardens. Do you believe that Jesus was a simple man? Watching the enthronement of Canterbury, you don't get the impression Jesus was a simple man, do you? All these jewels and robes and crosses and my Lord Archbishop. It's another world, that world's dead forever. It's dead. It's medieval, that world. Jesus was a simple man. Simple food, simple lodgings, simple ways, simple words, an uncomplicated man, but a very profound man. Just as a pool in a Highland stream can be uncomplicated to look at, it can be simple until you jump in and then you find how deep it is. And it's like that with Jesus. Simple but profound. A simple man. That's why heaven, in the book of Revelation, is portrayed as a simple place. It's a garden city with a burn, a Highland burn, running down the main street, the river of grace, and the tree of life at the side of the burn, bearing fruits every month of the year. Do you believe there is a simplicity in Christ? Listen to his voice. Or better still, turn with me. Chapter 2 of Solomon, Song of Solomon, Song of Songs. Chapter 2. And verse 8. She's in the harem, you see, and she hears her sweetheart calling. And she says, chapter 2, verse 8, the voice of my beloved, my country boy. Behold, he comes. Now, what's the reference here to natural things? It's such a contrast to Solomon's specious poetry. Behold, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. How many things from nature have you spotted already? Mountains, hills, a gazelle, a stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing in at the windows of the harem, looking through the lattice of the harem. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past. Come away, rise and shine. Come out of that awful place. The winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. What's that, our land? The fig tree puts forth its figs. How natural! and the vines are in blossom, and they give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away to the simple life. Chapter 4, not to weary you with scripture, but I want you to see this. Chapter 4 and verse 12, that lovely verse that speaks about the chastity of the girl, her inviolability. She won't give in. He says, a garden locked is my sister, my bride. She belongs to me, not to anybody else. But it's natural. A garden, a private garden, very secret, with a wall round it. Beautiful. A garden locked, a fountain sealed. For him, of course. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits. Nature, henna with nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, all natural. With all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all chief spices, a garden fountain, a well of living water and flowing streams from Lebanon. Now, can you see the difference between this and the voice of Solomon? One last reference in chapter 5 and verse 1. I come to my garden, he says, my garden. It's our garden, but it's his garden as well. My sister, my bride. I gather my myrrh. See the natural things. With my spice, I eat my honeycomb with my honey, and I drink my wine with my milk. I was reading the story recently of someone who had gone to visit one of the great Victorian preachers. You know that preaching in Victorian days was held in great respect. People used to read sermons. Ministers had their sermons published because sermon reading was a great thing. And you still come across some of these books of Victorian sermons in the second-hand bookshop. Some of them are pretty dreich, mind you, but never mind. It was a sermon reading age. People wanted to see what the great man had said. It's not like that today. And preachers, in a way it's a good thing, are not held in the reverence and the awe in which they were held in Victoria's time. And so this man went to visit this great Victorian preacher, and he was shown into the living room by the maid, and there was the giant rolling around on the carpets with all the bairns piled on top of him. Like a boy. Being himself. Simplicity. And domesticity. Oh, I tell you, it is one of the greatest arts in Christian living today, in a world that is getting more and more complicated, not to mention violent, is to recapture in our private lives the simplicity and the domesticity of Jesus. It's the difference right throughout the Song of Songs. It's the difference between Solomon, with all the vulgarity and the extravagance all overdone, you know, like Baroque architecture, all gold and cupids and paint. It's the difference between that and the simple voice of her shepherd boy. Now I want us to look in closing at the real point in chapter 7 from verse 10 onwards. The shepherd is besieging her because he wants two things from the girl, just as Christ wants two things from us. The first is separation, and the second is fruit-bearing. You find both of these here. Separation and fruit-bearing. Here's the separation. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. And here's the fruit-bearing. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the fields. Nature again, you see. Lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. And in the middle of verse 13, over all our doors are all choice fruits. This lovely phrase, new as well as old. Do you know why Christ has set you apart from all other men and women in the world? First of all, to possess you. And secondly, to be possessed by you. He has chosen you to explore you and possess you. But he's also chosen you to explore and possess him. I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. Separation with a view to fruit bearing, and these two always stand very close together in the Bible. Hasn't always been so in Christian history. Separation and fruit bearing. If you survey the history of the churches in Scotland, you all know that every schism in church history has been schism with a view to separation. If you look at every breakaway group in the church history of the churches in Scotland, all the groups that have fragmented and splintered and broken away, it has always been separation on the grounds of purity. And what has happened is not that the breakaway churches have become more and more fruitful, but that they've become more and more strict and narrow and exclusive, stricter and stricter and narrower and more barren and lifeless and cold and formal and dead. But in the Bible, separation for Christ is separation with a view to bearing fruit. Do you bear fruit for Christ? Does your life bear fruit for Christ? Character first, of course, but you won't stop there. Character always comes first, but you don't stop there. It's souls next. Have you ever won souls for Christ? It's one of my great laments in the church that we have not bred a generation of soul winners. I see very few Christians who are hungry for souls and who are desperate for souls. Very, very, very few. Come, my beloved, let us go into the fields, lodge in the villages. Let us go to the vineyards, see whether the vines have budded with a view to fruit, whether the grape blossoms have opened with a view to fruit, whether the pomegranates are in bloom with a view to fruit. There I will give you my love, she says. And over our doors are all choice fruits. New. Oh, I love this. New. as well as old. Jesus said, I have chosen you and not put you in a vacuum flask. I have chosen you and I have ordained you that you should bring forth fruit, more fruit, much fruit, and abiding fruit. Fruit of such a nature that when you're dead and gone, the fruit and the fruit of the fruit and the fruit of the fruit of the fruit will still be going forever and ever. Do you bear fruit for Christ in your private life, your personal life? Character first, of course. And then souls. I am my beloved's. His desire is for me. Come, my beloved. Let us go forth into the fields with a view to fruit. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to his own word.